Ascension Sunday, and the day that was passed, that we just, I guess we could say, celebrated, May 1st, is actually Ascension Day, and it takes place 40 days after Easter, after the resurrection, on the church calendar. And of course we do that because in the Bible itself that's what we read. We need to look over at Acts chapter 1 to see the text for the day. We're taking a break for the next couple weeks from our look at the Gospels, at the life of Jesus Christ. Today, Ascension Sunday, and then next week will be Pentecost, and we'll be looking at those two dates on the church calendar, and then we'll be going back to our regular study of Christ and his life. But let me read this text to you from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know, and it actually says in the Greek, times or seasons. Some translations might have the times or the seasons. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the. Just no times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Which is a change if you look at Matthew 10, 5 and 6, Matthew 15, 24. Jesus had previously said, don't go to those places. Stay just in Israel. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him from their sight. Which is a repetition of what Luke said in the end of his gospel. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the like manner as you saw him go into heaven, and then return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing now as we look to your word. I ask that you'll enable me to speak those things that you've placed in my heart this week. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This account of Luke is a follow-up of what he had already written about Jesus. And it is a second book, or it is really a continuation of the gospel. It's the part two, I guess you could say. The gospel is the foundation. It tells us about the foundation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And the book of Acts is about the church. It was built upon that chief cornerstone and upon the foundation. So there is a natural progression here, obviously. But it is about the ascension in this portion we read here. And that's where the overlap comes in Luke's gospel. He concludes with a very brief account of the ascension. He says that as Jesus was blessing them, that he ascended into heaven. And then he comes back and begins his second account, or this history of the church, the early history of the church, with a presentation of that ascension as well. But he introduces that by saying that until this day that he was taken up, in that meantime, or even before that, through the Holy Spirit had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. And that would remind us that these foundation stones were empowered by the Spirit of God. And remember, if we look at this covenant sequence, that's the third idea. The Holy Spirit administrates, if you will, the ethical demands. And so there was commands that were given to them, given to these foundation stones, given to these men that he had chosen. And consider that he had chosen these particular men. They weren't theological giants. They were primarily blue-collar men. And I don't know about you, but over the years it's kind of struck me as odd that in today's church a pastor has to have a bunch of education and a bunch of degrees and letters after his name, typically to be in ministry. Not always, and there's folks who are in ministry without a tremendous amount of additional education beyond just a regular high school or something. But if you look at the men who were brought into the ministry with Jesus Christ and were presented as the foundation stones, we see fishermen, we see blue-collar men, we see somebody who was a tax collector. We see folks that didn't have a particular schooling for the job, but they were groomed by Almighty God, by Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's really what we need to have as ministers. And I don't mean just me, I mean all of us who are ministers, all of us who are part of the body of Jesus Christ. We are called to be ministers in the sense that we go forth and teach the truth to those around us. We speak truth and we live an example, live a life that's an example of Jesus Christ. The critical issue here isn't education. It is a empowerment of the Holy Spirit, getting into the Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God to enliven or to make real that which is written upon your heart. So, after this resurrection, there's this 40-day period. And during that time, we see Christ, as you see in the bulletin here, he's proving, preparing, and prevailing. He presents himself alive is the first thing he does, which is a proof, of course, of his resurrection. Now, think about it for a minute. None of the apostles actually saw Jesus rise from the dead. Obviously, they knew he did, because when they got there, Peter and John, they went in, he wasn't there anymore. And if there was anyone who saw Jesus rise from the dead, apparently it was the guards and perhaps the women. Now, if you read in Matthew, his account, it appears that perhaps the women were there when the stone was rolled away, but it doesn't seem that they actually saw Christ come out of the tomb. And so we don't know of any actual eyewitnessing say, I saw Jesus come out of the tomb. What they saw was an empty tomb. And so it's really important for us to understand that Christ's 40 days here, part of what he did was present infallible proofs. Yes, I'm risen. And first of all, of course, when he went to the disciples, the apostles, they saw the holes in his hands, the spear wound in his side. And Thomas, of course, said, until I see those things, I won't believe. He wanted some proof. We didn't see the body after all. I need to see this. And when Jesus appeared to him, he says, here, put your finger there, put your hand there. And he says, my God and my Lord, and worshiped him. So this 40-day period was important in that it was a presentation, a affirmation, an unmistakable proof of his divinity, of his resurrection. And there were a number of different things. We've read about some of them. The road to Emmaus, we just talked about the upper room, by the seashore. Jesus again and again was seen by them. And they had no reason not to believe that he had not risen from the dead. He was providing infallible, unmistakable proof of his resurrection, of his divinity. He spoke with them. He listened to what they had to say. He carried on the conversations with them, I should say. He ate. He drank. Well, we don't have a record of him drinking, but we assume that he did, because he ate with them. They were able to touch him, to feel his physical presence. And it was proven to them that he was living, breathing, in fact, flesh and bone. He describes himself. He says, as flesh and bone, this is what I am. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. And so he's a physical presence, which I've said this before, but one of the wonderful things that is presented to us in the ascension or the resurrection, but of course the ascension, is the fact that the physical realm, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, it needs to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, but we're talking about a physical being here. Not some sort of an apparition, not some sort of a ghost, but Luke 24, he was flesh and bone. He was somebody who you could get a hold of, physical. And so Christ took the physical into the heavens. And he affirmed that this creation is something God wants to redeem. And so part of our job, and I don't want to get off the track here, but part of our job is when we bring that sphere of influence of ours under the lordship of Christ is to remember that everything we do, physical realm, starts here with our own spiritual condition, of course, but that physical realm, the work we do, whether it be in the hospital, whether it be in the cop car, whether it be at the machine shop, whether it be at the place scanning things into for the BLM or whatever it is, whatever we're doing, Whether it's for me when I'm down there helping somebody into a wheelchair, out of a wheelchair, the physical that these people are experiencing is to be redeemed. Jesus showed us that. He said, I'm taking the physical into heaven with me. He didn't shed that and then see a spirit go up and there's this deflated body laying there. You go, well, I guess he didn't need that. He left without it. No, he took the physical with him. We also note that there is no record of a miracle performed by Jesus Christ after the resurrection during this 40-day period. He continued to do what he did most of, which was teach. And we realize, think about this, the last 40 days that Jesus would have on this earth, until he comes again, the last 40 days with his apostles, and he doesn't go around doing miracles. Paul leads us to believe that there was only about 500 folks who saw him in that time period. If you look in what he says in his letter to Corinth, in church in Corinth, but he didn't do miracles. We don't have a record of that anyway, but he did teach. And we understand that the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who is an example, he pastored primarily by teaching and spending time with these folks. Now, I want you to note this 40 days here. I don't spend a lot of time in numerology, scriptural numerology, but there is some significance to the 40 days. There's some significance to the 4 days times 10 as well, because just briefly, 4 in scripture means absolute or complete. The 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds of heaven, and so forth. And so when you see that in scripture, it's often talking about the rule of God, how it reaches everywhere. So the number 4 has that aspect. And 10 is the idea of the divine order in its fullness, in its complete form. And so when you combine that, 4 and 10, you get 40. And you see what we see throughout Scripture is the godly action introducing his salvific purpose, which is a fancy way of saying that is God at work getting ready to move forward with salvation. Now think about that. Let's just go back to the one of the ones that you probably learned in Sunday school. 40 days it rained and the flood came down and so forth. That 40-day period was an action of God preparing for a forward movement of his salvific purpose. He was cleansing the earth, for one thing. 40 days of rain and everybody and everything died, wiped out. But it was also a preparation for the expression of that new administration, wasn't it? Because that 40-day period was important. You had to have those 40 days to get rid of everything else. And then when it was all done, Noah comes out, and you've got a new administration of the covenant, don't you? We see that same thing when we look at, for instance, the 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain for Moses. When the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and he is up there twice, it says in Exodus, but he's up there the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no drink, and he is receiving the law of God. So there's a time of preparation for the next administration of God's covenant, is really the best way to say it. But remember, he comes down, and what happens? They've made this golden calf, and so he tossed down the covenant document. It's shattered. He grinds up the golden calf, puts it in the water, makes him drink it, and then he goes and falls on his face before God and says, "Don't wipe them out, please." And another 40 days, another 40 nights, and another set of tablets. And so, again, we see that it is the preparation for the godly action, I should say, which is in introducing this covenant purpose, salvific purpose of God. You can see it throughout the Old Testament. We won't spend time on that right now, but let's jump ahead to Jesus Christ and his ministry. How did he begin that ministry? He's baptized, but then what happened immediately? He's taken into the wilderness for 40 days. It is a preparation for the purposes or an expression of the purpose of God in his covenant relationship with man. So it also, of course, it is a picture of Christ as a true Israel who goes through this 40 days of temptation, corresponding to the 40 years of the children of Israel in the desert, which was, again, God cleansing and preparing for the next expression of the covenant. Christ began his ministry that way. And he is tested, he is proven, he is prepared, and it introduces the messianic kingdom as Christ begins to do his ministry. And then, of course, he ends with another 40 days of proof. In this case, he's not being tempted, but he's proving the fact that he's divine, that he is actually God, that he is the one who rose from the dead. And what is interesting, one of the many things that's interesting here, and I'm going to try and keep it to just a few interesting things so we don't go too long, is that look back at Moses. It says that he was in the presence of God for 40 days and nights, and then he brought forth the covenant in his administration, the Mosaic administration. He's in the presence of God. The apostles are in the presence of Jesus Christ. The same thing. And the idea here is that they're bringing forth this expression of the covenant, the very expression which we are participating in today. So this 40-day period, infallible proof of his resurrection. It was that proof of who he is with the preparation of the representatives, the apostles, who would then be taking this covenant into all the earth, according to what Jesus said. They were like vice regents of the king. And this time period, although we have very little information about it, was crucial to the next step in God's activity and his actions with men. We overlook it. We overlook these 40 days, the importance of them. We don't have a lot of information, but we need to understand that they are important. We need to also understand that this ascension of Jesus Christ is critical to what we have as Christians. You might also note, we won't spend any time on this, but this covenant sequence, we see it replicated in the actions of men as well. The church is structured the same way. The family is structured that way. And mankind just naturally falls into that kind of a structure. You look at a business, the way it's set up, oftentimes you're going to see, unless they try to be trendy or whatever, you're going to have a hierarchy of order. You're going to have somebody who's at the top of that hierarchy, a CEO. And this is the way it happens. Well, that's just natural. That's just the way, you know, people just think that way. Well, they think that way because they have the image of God resident within them. They are created in the image of God, I should say. It's not as if the Spirit is there unless they're born again. But as human beings, this is natural for us to relate in this fashion, this covenant sequence, at least a faint glow of it, if you will. But the second thing we see here is that Jesus is preparing his apostles for something. They're assembled here, and it says, it actually says in Luke that they're at Bethany, and then here it says that they're Mount of Olives. And the reason there's a difference there is because the environs of Bethany, you might say, the suburbs, or maybe it's just the district of Bethany is a better way of saying it. So there's no conflict here, but the Mount of Olives was actually outside of Jerusalem and facing toward, if you will, toward Bethany. So that's what Luke is simply saying, that in this district of Bethany, about a Sabbath day's journey away from Jerusalem, it says that Jesus Christ instructed them. And he told them, don't leave Jerusalem until you have received from the Father this promise. It says that he was blessing them as well as he was taken up. But the question they ask is, wait a minute, what about the kingdom? You're talking about the Spirit of God, and what about the kingdom? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we might think, and in fact, a lot of commentators say, well, boy, these guys, they had one-track minds. Jesus talking about the Spirit of God, and they're talking about the kingdom. Well, that was actually an appropriate question. They understood something. He's talking about the administration of this new covenant. The Spirit of God is going to be coming upon you, he says. And this is something you need to wait for. And their question is, but what about the kingdom? It's an appropriate question because the Spirit of God enables us to walk according to God's will, which is practical evidence of the kingdom, isn't it? That's what it is. I'm living under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord, my Savior. He's my friend and my brother, yes, but he's somebody who I walk even as Jesus walked. And so their question isn't completely out of line by any means. Yet they didn't understand. They thought that the messianic rule was limited. They thought, well, this is, you know, it's just Israel. This is all going to be about us. and we don't have to worry about anything else. So Lord, when will this practical expression of the kingdom that you're talking about, when will that happen, and when will this all come back to being what we think it should be, with Israel being the locus of God's favor and his kingdom? They thought it was limited. This messianic rule was limited, and it took them quite a while. It was difficult for them to dislodge that. If you read through Acts, you'll see that it was very difficult for Peter to justify his going to Cornelius. It was very difficult for the Jerusalem council to come to this conclusion that no, you don't have to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. Paul battled that his entire ministry, this idea that Jesus Christ was only for the Jew, and obviously that's not the case. The thing that's interesting is that Jesus didn't offer any explanation. He just said, brought him back, it's not for you to know times and seasons. Don't ask those kind of questions. But you're going to receive power. You're going to have the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you'll be witnesses. And the term in the Greek is where we get the term martyrs from. It didn't have that meaning then. It simply meant someone who made witness. But as he brought them back to the fact that the Holy Spirit was what he was talking about, it wasn't an affirmation of their views by any means, because they were proven dramatically wrong, or dramatically proven wrong, I should say, a little bit later. But Jesus is highlighting here the coming of the Spirit of God, which we're going to look at next week, so we're not going to get a lot of detail of that today. But they're going to be receiving power to be witnesses, the ability to obey, the ability to cultivate the new creation. And thus, the apostles were to be brought to a position where they could truly be this foundational stones, I should say, for the church. But I think we need to also recognize that this 40-day period brought about this vision. I mentioned earlier that Jesus said, no, I don't want you to go anywhere except for the lost sheep of Israel. Now he says the entire earth. This 40-day period was preparing them for this expression of the covenant, the salvific work of God that they did not have. They didn't really have a clue concerning. And we're going to look at that more next week when we look at the day of Pentecost. And I don't want to go too long here, so let me just bring you down to the final point. The last thing we see is that Jesus is prevailing. This ascension proves that Christ prevailed, that he was victorious, that he was the one who conquered. In fact, this ascension was necessary. Let me read over here in Acts chapter 5. Verse 31, I think it is. Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ wasn't done with what he came to do until he ascended into the heavens. Until he left this earth, he hadn't accomplished everything. Now, I know on the cross he said, it is finished, and he was talking about the work of redemption. There was nothing else. There was no more sacrifice to be offered. Christ was the final sacrifice. But this ascension is important, and this is why it's so exciting to me. Because what this is the coronation march, the inauguration of a king. I'm gonna jump over here. We read from Daniel. We do need to look at Revelation as well. We touched on this in the devotion time, but I just want to read this again very quickly. So we can see that Daniel and John both saw something happen. Now, what John sees is the same thing. The Ancient of Days is seated around the throne of the Most High God. There's worship, there's praise. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In other words, the seals have to do with the completion, or the completeness, I should say, of the covenant. I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? The answer is nobody. Adam blew it, and he couldn't administrate the covenant. He was not able to take a hold of that scroll written front and back. And if you read in Deuteronomy, you'll see that the tablets were written front and back. Nobody could do it. And so no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, says John, because no one was found worthy to open it, to read the scroll, to look at it. In other words, to put into practice, to actually establish or inaugurate or to work out this covenant. Nobody could do it. And as I said in devotion, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it's like God was sitting there, can anybody do this? I got this scroll here, I need somebody to open it. Would somebody please? Somebody, anybody. And John begins to weep, because nobody can do it. But then one of the elders said to me, one of those who are worshiping around the throne, this is a picture of what worship's like in heaven. He says, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Of course, this is Jesus Christ. Having seven horns and seven eyes, the horns representing power, the fullness of God's power, the eyes representing his ability to be everywhere at once, which are the seven spirits of God, and there is only one Holy Spirit, but it means the fullness, the completeness, I guess I don't say any more than that. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then it goes on from there, and there's praise and worship that takes place because the Lamb is able. God had held the covenant, if you will, in reserve, many administrations of the covenant, but nobody could open that up. Adam had forfeited the right to do that. He had shown proof positive that the eternal Son was necessary for this covenant to be administrated in the fashion that God had intended that it would finally be. So this ascension of Jesus Christ, we see Daniel looking forward to see it happen, and we see John actually saw it happen after the fact, if you will, because the ascension took place many, many years before John wrote this. And so John is reporting history that has already taken place in that part of Revelation. This is not future thing. This is something that already happened. That Christ already ascended. He already took hold of the scroll, and he already was able to administrate the covenant. That's why we're here today. Daniel looked forward to it. John actually was looking back upon it in that part of Revelation. It was something that had already taken place, and he wanted to convey this fact, that the Messiah had prevailed. All authority in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ said that himself before his ascension. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he ascends to the Father. He has the right to administrate the covenant as God had intended as that representative. He takes hold of the covenant document. He administrates it to rule. And it is better. It is better that Jesus went. For our sake, the Spirit of God came, but also the covenant of God is administrated in its fullness. So, to loose those seven seals is the right to adjudicate, to give gifts to men, as we read about in Ephesians, to act on behalf of the church, to fulfill that role of Adam, the last Adam, as Paul describes him, something that Adam, the first Adam, could not do. And what this means to us is crucial. Christ is victorious. We serve a victorious king. We don't serve somebody who can't quite get it done. This is the one who was able to take hold of that scroll. This is the one who ascended into the heavens to, he was this coronation march, if you will, and in the Apostles' Creed we read that, and Paul talks about that he descended into Hades, and he ascended with this taking captivity captive. He took all of the old covenant believers with him when he went into this heavenly realm. Now, we don't understand all the details there, the idea of Hades, but apparently they were waiting there for the coming of the Messiah. And when he came, he took them with him, and he, in his train, like a coronation march. And if you think about what the Roman emperors would do when they conquered a people, they would have these captives marching with them through the arches, the victory arches. And it was great pomp and circumstance. Something like that is going on here, that Jesus Christ marches into heaven with these captives that he had taken out of Hades and brought them into the presence of Almighty God. He rules, he reigns, he is the victorious king. And knowing that we are victorious in Christ should change the way that we live our life. There is a future for us. And so we are supposed to bring our sphere of influence under the authority of this reigning king, the one who was able to take hold of the covenant and to administrate it. No one else has ever been able to do that. No one else could have done that. It's only the eternal Son. We bring our sphere of influence under his authority. We share the gospel with those we come in contact with. And we are victorious in Jesus Christ. here and now, right here today. Let me wrap this up quickly because I'm getting kind of late. We are called to daily prove the resurrection, to daily prove the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And too often we fail at that. We're just like the rest of the world. Too often we are not any different than those who have no claim to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to prove it. Infallible proof of Christ's resurrection should be exuding, we should be exuding that Christ-likeness. This is Jesus to other people, in a sense. You've probably heard the saying, we might be the only Jesus those other people see. We don't really understand the resurrection, but we're fooled oftentimes into thinking that it's not that important for us to be living in that resurrection power. We understand it intellectually, but what I'm talking about is spiritually. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is present in our life, and oftentimes we don't think it's important. Sometimes we might be lazy, I don't know, sometimes it might be selfishness. I think oftentimes it's just because we're uninformed. I don't assume ill intent on the part of anybody here or most Christians. I think it's just because we don't know, we don't understand. We don't understand that we have the duty to prove daily the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We're also called to daily embrace the power of the Spirit in cultivating that new creation. We'll look at this in some detail next week, so I'm not going to go into it today. When we look at the Pentecost, we celebrate the coming of the Spirit. But God does actually help those who help themselves. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I don't mean that in the typical disrespectful sense. I mean that we are supposed to put forth effort and God will meet us there. And the ascension means, frankly, that we have all the help that we need. So we are called daily to prevail as subjects of the King, to prevail over sinful desire, to prevail over the pressure of the world's ways, to prevail over the deceits of the devil, and called daily to bring our sphere of influence under the authority of our ascended King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly